Now, before the message, listen to these words from Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
Got home late from a conference on Thursday night, and the kids were already in bed. And I turned on the Ravens-Steelers game that I had recorded. And I'm watching along four quarters of this back-and-forth action. Very exciting game. The Ravens made this furious comeback at the end. Pittsburgh missed a field goal, and it goes to overtime. And it was already after midnight, but I thought, you know, I can't turn it off now because I have to see how it turns out. You don't just turn off a game because it happens to be tied at the end of regulation. Our text is kind of like that this morning. There are actually five scenes that tell one story, and four of them are in chapter 10. And most often, as I was reading different commentaries this week and researching this, most people cut the story off at the end of chapter 10. And that's like, but I don't know how it turned out. And so we're going to take a larger section of scripture here this morning. I'm not going to read all of this for you because it's like 66 verses. Okay. But what we are going to do is go through these five different scenes. And we're going to understand one of the most important series of stories, not only in the book of Acts, but anywhere, because it's something that forever changed the world. And the fact that you and I, by and large, are Gentiles sitting here this morning in Denver, Colorado, worshiping Jesus Christ, a Jew, the Son of God, is ultimately because of the story that we're going to look at this morning. So let me take the first two scenes together, and that's what Krista has just read for you. We read about this strange pair of visions. So scene one, we're in the town known as Caesarea. It's a port city, a Roman port city built after, named after Caesar. It is a hub of activity. All these people are coming and going across the Mediterranean from Caesarea. Some of the main roads go through there. It's a seat of Roman government for the whole region. And there's this one man here named Cornelius that the text says he is a centurion of the Italian cohort, which means he's basically a Gentile who has risen through the ranks of the Roman army, and now he's a commander of approximately 100 people, which is why he's called a centurion. Now, I think we have a certain stereotype sometimes of soldiers, ancient or modern, that they're these, you know, foul-mouthed, profane people that are eager to get away from authority and travel the country or whatever. But if you look at verse 2, you notice that Luke actually describes him as a very devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously, which is giving to the poor, and he prayed continually to God. And I know this week when I read that, I thought, you know, that sounds an awful lot like what we would hope a Christian would be. Except that this text goes on to say he's not a Christian. Something is missing from his life that even in the midst of his religious life, even in the midst of his religious practices, he doesn't know something, and we're going to come to that. And so I want you to picture this man who's powerful and yet humble. He's wealthy and yet he's extremely generous. And he doesn't know anything about the gospel. He doesn't know anything really about Jesus except he probably knows the name. And suddenly our text says the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, appears to him and says, I've heard your prayers. I've seen your good deeds. And I'm going to do something for you. I want you to send to this other city, Joppa, 30 miles down the coast. And there's this guy named Simon Peter. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. And I want you to send for him. He has a message for you. So immediately Cornelius dispatches two servants that he trusts and one of his soldiers. And I want you to flip forward to chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 for just a second, because as Peter is later going to retell this story from Cornelius's perspective, I want you to pick up this very, very important detail. Okay, we know he's going because an angel said, somebody has a message for you. What was that message? Acts chapter 11, verse 13. And he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Now get this. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. And so that's the first thing here, that this first vision that comes to Cornelius in Caesarea, Cornelius is being shown that a man named Peter will come and tell him, here's how you get saved. Here's how you have a right relationship with God, in other words. So I want to pause here just for a second. This isn't the main point of the story, but I do want to say a lot of times people will come to me and say, hey, I've got this question about people that are very sincere, that are very religious, that pray, that give, that do good things. But they don't know about Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. You know, what do you think about them? Are they Christians too? Well, the text right here gives you the answer. Because God himself is saying, Cornelius, I see your devotion and good works. I see that you're religious. I see that you're doing a lot of good things that commend you to me. But you don't believe the gospel because you don't know the gospel, and therefore you're not saved, and therefore I'm going to send someone to you to tell you the good news so that you can believe and be saved. Okay, so that's the first vision. Now here's the second going on. The scene now shifts down to Joppa. But the Bible says it's the next day. These guys are on, the three men are on their way from Cornelius. Peter, around lunchtime, the sixth hour of the day, it's noon, he goes up on the flat rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. And he's hungry. And the Bible says here that he falls into a trance. Now, that's what the ESV, that's how my version that was read this morning translates it. I actually don't love that translation, because if you're like me, you hear trance and you think the guy's hypnotized. And the word here just literally means he had a vision that amazed him. That's all it means. Okay, so he's conscious. He's watching this thing unfold in front of him. And the Bible says what he sees is something like this humongous sheet lowered out of the heaven, like caught up by the four corners and full of, the sheet is full of, and I love this, the Greek says tetrapods. Okay, so four-legged animals and birds and reptiles, it says. And he's looking at this and he's like, what in the world? Like, there are all these clean and unclean animals. And as Peter's staring at like the Denver Zoo in a blanket, this voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, if this were me, I'd be thinking, that's lunchtime, you know, bacon cheeseburger sounds pretty good, or surf and turf or whatever. But Peter isn't like me, and he's not like you. He's an Orthodox Jew, which means ingrained in his identity were the kosher dietary laws. You know, and you can look back at this later this week, but Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, there are all these laws about the types of creatures that Jews could eat and the types of creatures they couldn't eat. And as Peter's looking at the zoo in a blanket, he's like, God, I can't do that. I can't eat those things. And he's probably even wondering, you know, is this something like Daniel went through where the Lord is kind of testing him to see, like, am I going to be faithful to what God told us to do back in the Old Testament? Or what am I going to do? And you see Peter going on the story. He reacts with his revulsion. He says, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And by the way, just note the irony of those words, by no means, Lord. You know, you can say by no means and you can say Lord. You probably should not say by no means, Lord. But he does. And my point is, this is so entrenched in his theology. You just don't do it. And even if God or this voice from heaven tells you, enjoy the pulled pork sandwich, the answer is no. I can't do that. I don't even know how I would bring myself to do that. And God replies, What I've made clean, don't you continue to call common or unclean. And just to make sure Peter knows, this is not, you know, I'm not hallucinating because I have low blood sugar. So God gives him the same vision three times over. The sheet comes down, it's full of animals, rise, kill, eat. No, I can't do that. And God says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. And so the point of the second vision then is that Peter is being shown that God has made formerly unclean things clean. And Peter's sitting there and he's getting ready to go down and eat the lunch that's being prepared for him. But he's still sitting there thinking, I have no idea what this means. I mean, is this really just about, you know, Jesus bridging over those Old Testament dietary kosher laws and now I can just eat whatever I want? Or is there something more to that? And he's wondering these things. And now scene three, two worlds collide. So unbeknownst to Peter, at the very moment that he's having this vision on the rooftop, these three Gentiles are walking to his house and they're almost there. And the Bible says this vision ends, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but I will tell you the story. The vision ends, and just as he's sitting there thinking, I have no idea what this means, he hears a knock at the gate and he looks from the rooftop and there are these three men and they say, hey, we're looking for this guy, Simon Peter. And he says, well, that's me. Come on in. And he comes downstairs and he says, why are you here? And they say, well, our master Cornelius had this vision of this guy named Simon Peter. And we think that you're supposed to come back with us and you have a message for us. And so, verse 22, we go on here with the story. Peter says, okay, I'll go back with you tomorrow. Why don't you come in and stay the night? And we think, oh, that's nice. You know, even the Old Testament commands hospitality to strangers. But this is actually spectacular because this is something that a Jew would not do. For a Jew to say to a Gentile, come in, stay the night, he's saying, come in, I'll feed you. We're going to have to find a way to make your diet and my diet work at the same table. And it's not just gospel community group of like gluten-free and I have this allergy and we're trying to make it work. This is a religious thing to them. This is a spiritual thing to them. And you just don't do it. So theoretically, you would say, okay, you're showing kindness to a stranger, but theory and practice are worlds apart. And one of the main ways, understand this, one of the main ways that Jews held Gentiles at arm's length was simply to say, we have two completely different diets. Ours is clean, yours is unclean, we can't fellowship together. And it was an expression of a larger prejudice that was in the Jewish mind at this time. And that prejudice was thinking, we, the Jews, are God's special chosen people. I mean, if you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. Okay? There's this whole book about how we are God's chosen people, which means you are not God's special chosen people. And they would say, we have the law of God. We have the promises of God. We have the covenants of God. We have the temple. We have the sacrifices. You have none of those things. And they looked at these people, and a Jewish epithet of that time was to look at Gentiles and say, they are dogs. They are like unclean animals that we will have nothing to do with. So as unremarkable as it is that Peter says, hey, come on in, stay the night. It's revolutionary because this world and this world are coming together in God's providence right at this moment. OK, we keep going with the story. The next day, then the Bible says that Peter makes this 30-mile trek up the coast. He's going back to Caesarea. Interestingly, it says he takes six of his Jewish brothers with him because whatever's going to go down, I think he wants corroborate. He wants witnesses for, no, I didn't do that, or this is what I actually said, or something like that. And the Bible says that while they're making this trip back, now Cornelius is sitting back in his home. And remember, he's wealthy. He's a centurion. He's pretty high up in the army. And so he's going to all his friends and his family members and saying, you have to come to my house and I'll throw a big party, because what's going to happen is this guy is coming from God and he's going to tell us, this is how you have a right relationship with me. So he's throwing this big party, verse 24, this gathering. And I just picture this. Anybody ever go to like one of those gender reveal parties where like the couple, maybe they know the gender of their baby, but they're going to tell you? Or maybe it's that they've had an ultrasound done and they don't know, but a friend knows. And there's this cake that's frosted, and they're going to cut it at this party, and it's going to be either pink or blue on the inside. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, this is that times a thousand, because Cornelius is telling his friends, we're not going to find out the gender of a baby. We're going to find out God's salvation plan for Gentiles. There's going to be a big reveal at this party. You guys have to come. And so here you've got these seven devout Orthodox Jews coming into this house packed with these Gentiles, eager to hear this message from the Lord. You talk about two worlds colliding. Look at verse 28. You have to love this. I love how the Bible is so real and it doesn't just go back later and kind of whitewash stuff. So you have Peter walking in with his friends, verse 28, and he says, you know, I really shouldn't be here. He can't kick his prejudice. What he literally says, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. So you can tell Peter is sitting there like, God, I am so uncomfortable with this whole situation. You know, the vision, the clean, the unclean. Now I'm going back here. Now I'm walking in this Gentile house. Oh, man. You know, like these people, maybe even on a personal level, disgusted him. We don't know how much prejudice he personally felt in his heart, but he knew this is something that, according to our Jewish custom, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. So he tells them, I shouldn't be doing this. By the way, you ever do that as kids? I was the bad son. My brother was the good son. But like sometimes I just have this idea, like we had a creek that went by our house. And I'd say, like, Brian, let's go dam up the creek so it floods the yard. OK, that sounds cool. Like move rocks all afternoon, flood the yard. And my brother would always say something like this. I don't think we should do this. And I would say, OK, then you can leave. And he's like, well, no, I'm going to stay and build the dam with you. But I just want to get that out there. I don't think we should be doing this, you know. And then later my parents would say, why did you guys do this? And my brother would be like, see, I told you we shouldn't have done that, you know. And so I get punished more, right, because I told him we shouldn't have done it. Well, that's what Peter's doing. It's like he's covering his bases. Like, I can get back to Jerusalem later and be like, it is exactly what I told them. I told them I was uncomfortable with it, but I did it anyway. I did it anyway. And that's the other side of this, that he feels this tension in his heart of, I shouldn't be doing this, but keep reading verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So it's beginning to dawn on him. This is what this vision was about. It was first about food. And let's be clear. God did say, hey, you want that bacon sandwich? Go for it. You want lobster? It's fine. Because actually, Mark chapter 7, it said, like, Jesus right then while he was here on earth, he fulfilled what those dietary kosher laws were about. And he said, you know, I've declared all foods clean. Mark chapter 7. But it's beginning to dawn on Peter, this isn't just about food. This is ultimately a message about people. And God has declared people clean. And I think right there it is. That's the point of the threefold vision on the rooftop that day. The kosher dietary laws had always been a way for Jews to hold certain people at arm's length and say, ooh, you know, you and your people disgust me. We're different. We're better. Let's not blend this together. We're holy. You're unholy. We're clean. You're unclean. We're God's special people. You're not. And verse 28 is like dropping a nuclear bomb on a couple thousand years of prejudice. And God says, no more. You're uncomfortable. This feels weird to you. Fine. Live with that tension in your heart and obey, because I'm welcoming people into my kingdom. And I love that. I love how raw and how real this is, that Peter's not just skipping into this party and like, great, I'm the first Jew ever to just love Gentiles. And by the way, this is interesting, because where did Peter come from? He came from Joppa. Joppa was the very same place where God went to Jonah in the Old Testament and said, go to Gentiles, go to your enemies, go to the dogs and preach to them good news. And Jonah says, nope, I'm going to run the other way. And he takes the ship to Tarshish instead. From the same place, God goes to another Jew and says, go to your enemies and preach the gospel. And Peter says, OK, I don't get this, God, but I'll do it. It feels wrong, but I'll obey and I'll trust you. And now let's keep going. Verse 29, then, this is really the hinge on which the whole story turns. So Peter's there and he says, OK, let's swap stories now. You know, you called for me because God told you to, and I'm here because providentially at the moment my vision was ending, your people were standing at my gate, and so here we are. And then verse 29, he says, so I'm here, why did you send for me? And he still doesn't know. He has this vague idea of like, I'm supposed to say something, but he doesn't know why he's there. And he's really asking this question, like, why did God orchestrate all this providence that's undeniable? You had a vision. I had a vision. Your people came. They found me. Like, it just all works together. But why? And look at verse 33. He says, in answer to Peter's question, he says, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And now the Holy Spirit's going to give Peter a message, just like he did in Acts 2 at Pentecost, where he was speaking to a Jewish audience. Now he's speaking to a Gentile audience. And here's his message, scene 4. The gospel is for everyone. And I want you to notice the very first words out of Peter's mouth. This is verse 34. His sermon begins. It's very short. He says, okay, you've all gathered to hear a word from the Lord. Here it is. This is what God's saying to me. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. And it's a very interesting expression. Literally, what Peter says is, no respecter of persons is God. Even further than that is he uses a Jewish idiom where he says, not by the face does God accept a person. Not by the face. And what he's saying is, God is not looking at you and saying, well, you're white, you're black, you're Gentile, you're Jew, you're a man, you're a woman. So I make two piles of people based on their appearance. One's the unclean pile and one's the clean pile. Now go to the clean pile. He says, God accepts no one by their face. If you have some kind of external litmus test for fellowship, be it race or handicapped or not handicapped, or I mean, we don't do this, but hair color, I mean, whatever, it's out of bounds, says the beginning of Peter's sermon. So how does he look at people? Keep reading verse 35 and beyond. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, if you took only that verse and you didn't have the rest of Scripture, you could say, so it's a work salvation. I do right things and God accepts me. No, his point is here in this verse in context, your acceptance or your status with God has nothing to do with your ethnicity or your race or your status before people. The only thing it has to do with is how you respond to who God is and what God has required. And I came across this. I'm not going to read 36 to 42, but here's the message. OK, this one writer says, in a few sentences, Peter presents the truths at the heart of God's good news. Jesus, the Messiah, Lord of all, was empowered by the Spirit to liberate the devil's captives, died under a curse deserved by others, and was raised up by God to reign and judge. So that's his sermon. And what's cool is the people are sitting there thinking, OK, I believe that. Now notice how Peter concludes his message in verse 43. He says, Jesus, Lord of all, didn't just live and die and rise again to save Jews. He says, this God's forgiveness, the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus, he says, are for everyone who believes in him. And I want you to understand what we have. If you look at the bookends of this message, you've got verse 34 is the beginning. Verse 43 is the end. The first words are, God shows no partiality. The end of the message is God welcomes everyone who believes in Jesus. And in between, you have the gospel. So this should be very clear to us, this point that's here on the screen, that this entire scene, as they're waiting for God to give them a word, a revelation, the revelation is this: the gospel's for everyone. Equally for everyone. Now, here's something else I love about this story. This is a pastor's dream. Peter doesn't finish his sermon. He doesn't get to his concluding illustration that was like, man, I worked all week on this illustration. He doesn't get to it, whatever it was. He doesn't give an altar call. The Bible says basically he's mid-sentence and he's just like, this is the good news. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. Isn't this fantastic? And the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, but the Gentiles are sitting there thinking, yes, this is fantastic. I believe this. And then all of a sudden, verse 44. Says the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, which is the clearest way possible that God could say, now going toward the final scene, Gentiles are welcomed as your equals. If it sounds like Acts 2, it's supposed to sound like Acts 2. What happened in Acts 2? Peter preached and the Holy Spirit fell on the Jews and they started speaking in tongues. And people are hearing them saying, like, how do you know the Parthian language? I thought you never learned the Parthian language. And it was a God thing to prove that the Holy Spirit had come in power. And this is exactly what's happening here to this group of Gentiles. It says the Holy Spirit falls on them. They start speaking in tongues. How do you know Aramaic? I didn't know you knew Aramaic. Well, I didn't know I knew Aramaic either. It's the power of the Spirit at work. And the point is, I want proof, God says. I want proof that you can take back to Jerusalem with you and put it in the bank that I have accepted Gentiles into my kingdom, into my salvation, just like I've accepted you. And again, Peter gets it because verse 47, he declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit as we have? He's basically saying, can we forbid baptizing them and bringing them into the fellowship of the church if God has welcomed them? To say it differently, if God has welcomed them, how can we not welcome them? Now let's move to the final scene of the narrative. And this is chapter 11. We're going to overtime now, okay? We say, okay, so what's going to happen? Because what happened, these are not the first Gentiles to put their faith in Jesus and become Christians, right? You remember a couple chapters ago, I think it's chapter 8, that Philip preached to this Ethiopian who was a Gentile. But, you know, he's kind of a one-off because he came to Jerusalem as a God-fearing man to worship. He got turned away. He's headed back. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And he puts his faith in Jesus when he understands that Isaiah is talking about Jesus the Messiah. But he doesn't cause a ripple because he's headed back to Ethiopia, you know? So, fine, you know, you want to get saved, that's great. Go back to Ethiopia, start a church, be a missionary there. Our lives will never intersect again. This is not a problem. This is a problem. Or it's a concern of many people. Because they're saying, wait, now Palestine has, like, a bunch of Jewish Christians and a bunch of Gentile Christians. So maybe we can just play this game where, like, we do Jew church and we do Gentile church. And then it'll all be cool. Peter's headed back to Jerusalem to talk about this with the apostles and with the church there, which is a Jewish church. And the text here, we're not reading all this, but chapter 11 tells us that before Peter could get there physically, the word had gotten there. Hey, Peter went into a Gentile's house and ate. Now, certainly if they know that part of the story, they know the whole story, that then the Holy Spirit came. And they became Christians. They were born again into the kingdom of life. But it's always a tragedy in the church and religion when people get more caught up in suspicion and anger over something than they can just say, I don't understand this, but praise the Lord. He just saved more people. So the Jews are focusing by and large on their suspicion. They're upset about this. How dare Peter break these kosher dietary laws? And Jesus said, oh, if you're Peter on the rock, I'll build my church. Yeah, we got to find a new rock because this guy's off breaking the Old Testament. So they call him in. Verse 3. They accuse him. They confront him. They say, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Translation, we all know that Gentiles are filthy dogs and you treated them like brothers and sisters. What's wrong with you, Peter? And you've got to appreciate the wisdom of Peter's answer here, because he could argue with them and he could just say, like, how dare you prejudiced people? And then it would get in a big argument and then there'd be this theological debate and they would talk about, well, Jesus said this, and everybody twist what Jesus said to make it sound like their side, which is what people do today when they're arguing. So he doesn't do any of that. He just says, here's my testimony. And he just tells the chronological story. Okay, and if you were to read the first 18 verses of chapter 11, that's most of what he's doing. He's just saying, look, God gave me this vision. Okay, I'm in Joppa. This vision, the sheet comes down. There's unclean animals in there. There's a pig. There was lobster in there. There were reptiles in there. There were disgusting birds in there. And God said, eat. And then right as I'm finishing up and I'm thinking, what in the world does this mean? These guys showed up and I went. They said, God said, get you and come with us. You have a message of salvation for us. And he says, I took six of my brothers. So they're the witnesses show up again. I took six of my brothers and we went to Cornelius's house. He said an angel said that you're supposed to say something to us. And he's like, and this is what God gave me to say. And I just started talking. And all I'm doing, friends, is I'm just telling them about Jesus. And they're like, okay. So, you know, so far, so good. You're just telling them about you. We like Jesus, too. And he says, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us. He says, it was the same. And he says, and it dawned on me, if God is giving the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who was I to stand in God's way? And as he's walked them chronologically through the story, they're all sitting there thinking, this must have been a God thing. So look at verse 18, the closing verse of this story. And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is powerful because, again, Peter hasn't done anything but tell a testimony. He just said, this is what happened. This is what's powerful about telling your story, by the way. And thank you, Don, for telling part of yours this morning. But there's a difference between arguing theologically and getting in a fight and saying, well, I believe this and you're stupid and you're dumb and you're just wrong, versus just saying, you know what, here's my story. And chronologically saying, this is something that God showed me. And they can either take that or leave it, but it's just your story. It's not like they can say that's, you know, that didn't happen to you. And as Peter's walking them through this, I think it's dawning on all this Jewish church, hey, every step of this is undeniably God. And they land where Peter lands. We don't understand this, but how can we say no when God has said yes? How can we continue to hold at arm's length a group that God has said, I welcome you in on the same basis as any Jew? That's what the Jewish church is concluding. And this is going to stand for all time now, that God has welcomed Gentiles as equals by grace through faith. And therefore, the church must welcome Gentiles as equals by grace through faith. And let me tell you why this is so earth-shattering. It's earth-shattering not because the Jews thought that a Gentile couldn't be saved. And I hope you know that. Even from the Old Testament, the Bible says that if a stranger, you go into a land and a stranger shows kindness to you and wants to be a part of your thing, you know, wants to be a part of the people of God, they can do that. But how? They had to become a proselyte of Judaism first. This was the old way of thinking. They thought, you know, there's two big groups of people in the world. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And now the Jews are sitting there thinking the church is exclusively a Jewish church, which was true if you're stopping at like Acts 7. So the Jews, they logically but wrongfully deduce if a Gentile wants to get into the church, how do they do that? They become a Jew first, right? They become culturally like us, which means, sorry, guy, I don't know how old you are, but you got to do the thing. You know, you got to get circumcised or you can't be a part of our worshiping community. And then you have all these things like kosher dietary laws and all this Old Testament ceremonial stuff. And they say, if you become culturally a Jew, then you can become a Christian because it's a Jewish church. And here's what's so radical about Acts chapter 10 and 11. Here's what God is saying. God is saying there are Jews and Gentiles. Sure. And what he says is the church is not a Jewish church and it's not a Gentile church. It's a Jewish Gentile church. So how do I as a Jew or how do I as a Gentile get in the church? A Gentile, you just stay a Gentile and you get in the church by faith in Jesus. A Jew, you just stay a Jew and you get in the church by faith in Jesus. And now notice it's one church. And there are Jews and Gentiles outside of the church, but there are Jews and Gentiles inside the church. And it is a mixed, ethnic, multiracial church. What God is saying is there is no cultural prerequisite to becoming a Christian. There's no cultural prerequisite. You know, oftentimes we as Christians get that backward. You know, if someone comes in here and they look different from us, maybe some even well-intentioned people could be like, you know, you need to change some things about how you dress, how you look, the way you talk, what you're doing the rest of your week. You need to change that, and then you can become a Christian. That's not the message of the gospel. Not remotely the message of the gospel. Because in many ways, that person is meant to keep being who they are and keep doing what they're doing. It's not sin. And be a part of the church through faith in Jesus. So you don't have to become anything before you become a follower of Jesus. You just come as you are in faith and God saves you. Now, that's the message. Let me close with a few very simple applications of this gospel then. Number one, the gospel is the most inclusive, exclusive good news in the history of the world. make no doubt about it, the gospel is exclusive. And anybody who tells you otherwise is selling you something. The gospel is exclusive. Why? Because God himself says in this story, I see that you pray faithfully. You're trusting in some God that you have revelation that there's a higher power and you're praying to him and you're doing generous things. And God says, and I appreciate what you're doing. This is not work salvation. Cornelius is not trying to work his way to heaven. He's simply living in light of the revelation that he had at the time. And God says, I see that and I'll give you more revelation. So the point is, it's exclusive. It's not good enough to just be sincere. It's not good enough to just be religious. It's not good enough to be generous. Those are good things. Those are not, we would not, as Christians, argue and say those are bad things. Those are good things. Those are great things. But what's missing is faith in Jesus Christ. So, you know, he says there's one Lord in this sermon. He says there's only one Lord. You should be putting your faith in him if you want salvation. So that's an exclusive truth. I get that. But hear me out. That exclusive truth is available to everyone. I'll just leave it at that. Regardless of what they look like and what they bring to the table, this exclusive good news is open to everyone. You don't have to be a religious churchgoer. You don't have to be a WASP, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, you know, from like history class in junior high. And in fact, God delights to save people that we would look at maybe prejudicially and think there's no way he could save them. And what I did this morning in our worship time, our call to worship, I gave you a peek ahead at the end of the story. Because if you could look into the worship of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, what would you see this morning if you could see that? Is that it's a lot more diverse than this. And we need to work toward that here. Let God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. Because as John looks into heaven, he says, man, there are people from every nation, from all tribes and tongues and languages. The gospel is the most inclusive, exclusive news in the history of the world. There's no other qualification, no other requirement to come to Jesus in faith. You just come to Jesus in faith. Now, two, this is getting a little bit more specific now. But all forms of racial and cultural prejudice are outrageous in light of the gospel. And I choose that word on purpose. It's not like we're making like an oops. It's outrageous. It's outrageous to look at a person with a different skin color or be like, well, your DNA is tweaked a little differently than mine, so that shows up in like some physical features. Are you kidding me? Understand what prejudice is we're looking at a gospel where God says there are no qualifications, externally speaking, that you have to do or be to receive the gospel, to receive salvation, to receive forgiveness of your sins. There are no qualifications for God's fellowship except faith in Jesus. And the church sits here still today and say, well, we have a few qualifications. That's insane. To say that our gospel is this inclusive of all people and to say, but we have a few qualifications. Do you like my kind of music, my worship style? Do you dress similarly to me? Are you from a different zip code, a different socioeconomic class, a different race? By the way, here's a rhetorical question. I don't know the answer. Who has the more amazing conversion in this story? Cornelius or Peter? Cornelius was already God-fearing. He was going to respond to whatever revelation God gave him. Jesus is the answer? Okay, I believe that. It was simple for him. Peter sitting there like fighting and scratching with, you know, generation and generation after generation of this racial prejudice. And God converted him. Some of you are racists, and maybe you don't see that, but you are, because deep down in your heart, there's something where you're suspicious. You don't give someone of a different race the benefit of the doubt that you give to your own people. Maybe it's just that you don't include them on anything. You don't invite, you have no interest in making a friend. That's all a heart of racism. And I don't know how else to say it. You're wrong. You're wrong in light of the gospel. And I'm not just saying like, oh, our progressive society is going in the direction against racism. Great. Then if that's progress, that's progress. But it's progress in light of the gospel where God says, I've accepted them. Why don't you accept them? What's wrong with you? Why are you so much better than God? I pray that this morning, before you leave, that this is the morning of your conversion, maybe not to faith in Jesus, but away from your prejudice. Or at least you make the decision to recognize it and start going in that direction. Thirdly, the intentional inclusion of those who are regarded as lesser in any culture is a vital demonstration of the nature of the gospel. And here's where I had a talk with a few friends this week, and I said, am I going to offend people? And they said, yeah, probably. Okay, so here we go. The message title is hashtag Gentile Lives Matter. That's on purpose. Even realizing that may rub someone the wrong way. It's on purpose because I think we have this habit of taking these Bible stories and being like, what was this, like 2,000 years ago? That's kind of a neat story. I don't know that I really understand it. And I want the Bible to come alive to you. And what happened in this earth-shattering story, I want it to shatter your world. And what we have today in our culture is this phenomenon, Black Lives Matter. Okay? And I've heard well-intentioned people say, nuh-uh, hashtag All Lives Matter. Well, duh. I mean, we're all made in the image of God, so all lives matter. And by the way, I'll ask you to drop your cynicism for like 5 seconds, because I actually think that most people on both sides of that conversation are sincere and mean well. But here's what I think. I'm a middle class white male. You can tell that because I'm standing up here in front of you. Other than a few really mean spirited people, nobody questions that my life has value. I do not deal with this on a constant basis where I'm looking over my shoulder thinking, these people probably think I'm garbage. They think I'm a dog. But you know, not everyone gets treated that way in our culture. Not everybody walks around with the same, you know, not pride, but the same self-confidence. My life matters. And I think the gospel calls us to give special attention and care to the lives that are being treated as if they are less valuable. Now, are they less valuable? No. But they're being treated as if they are. So I have no problem in our culture today of something like Black Lives Matter, you know, understood properly that, you know what, here's a group that's being treated differently than how I get treated. And that's prejudice. That's sin. That's an offense to the gospel of Jesus. And what I'm saying here is that just as the Jewish church had to change their minds and change their hearts and say, you know what, we're going to give a special place to these new people because we've always excluded them. We've always looked down on them. We're going to have to go the extra mile with them to let them know you are loved and you are included. We can't just say hashtag all lives matter, Gentiles and Jews. And I appreciate that some of the apostles, as they started to get this, you know, Paul's going to go and he's going to be an apostle to Gentiles primarily. You know, he'll preach to the Jews first, fine, but where does he spend the lion's share of his time? With Gentiles. Saying God includes you in his plan and you felt like you were excluded for so long. The church needs to go above and beyond saying, no, because of Jesus, you're included. By the way, we've got to try at this in a way that sets aside our cultural elitism. Because however we communicate a message that says that Christianity is like Western white middle class culture, to the degree that we communicate that, we're wrong. Christianity is not Western white middle class culture. I mean, travel the world. Christianity is beautiful. Go to India. Go to Africa. Go to Haiti. Go to Brazil. Travel and see how beautiful and multicultural Christianity is. It doesn't look like white middle class Christianity or white middle class culture. And we've got to be very clear as we present the gospel in life to say there's no other, like you can bring your baggage and be a part of this because, you know, white middle class people got their own baggage and God welcomes us because of Jesus. All right, finally, when your moral sensibilities contradict the Lord, it's time for you to change. You know, Peter was super impulsive. We already talked about that side. He says, not so, Lord, I'm not going to eat the unclean food. But Peter was also teachable. So as he sits there with his prejudice, as he sits there with his tradition, as he sits there with, like, this is my preference. This is my identity. I can't do that. He lets God continue to talk to him. And this is how we do that today. We let God talk to us through his word. And even though these traditions and convictions ran all the way to the core of who Peter thought he was, when God said, Peter, it's time to change, Peter said, okay, it's time to change. And I would say everywhere I study Christianity today, I see peoples and churches and denominations with, you know, everybody's got their preferences. Everybody's got their traditions. Everybody's got their convictions. Everybody's got their applications. And that's fine. It's fine. The problem is those, just like with the Jews, have become a part of our identity. And we don't even draw a line anymore between, like, this is what the Bible says and this is one of my personal preferences based on a loose understanding of what the Bible says. It's the same thing to us. And we think it's all my identity. Don't try to change me. Aren't you glad that Peter didn't say, don't try to change me? You're sitting here this morning a follower of Jesus because Peter didn't say that. I think it's a problem that Jesus wouldn't be tolerated in a lot of our churches. And I mean liberal churches and I mean conservative churches. Jesus is way too liberal for some people and he's way too conservative for some people. His teaching, which is really clear on sexuality and divorce and remarriage, offends just about everybody if you actually read what he said. I know many conservatives that hate the fact that he drank wine. I mean, let alone the shenanigans that he pulled at the one wedding thing. And so they say, well, when the word is used in the Greek referring to Jesus or good people, that was grape juice. When it's referring to bad people, that's alcoholic wine. That's absurd. Okay, with all due respect to people that believe that, that's absurd. Conservatives often hate the fact that Jesus associated with the wrong crowd. What's he doing with sinners? This is obviously not the Messiah. I mean, this woman who's washing his feet with her hair and the perfume thing, she's a prostitute. What's up with that? That's a conservative get all bent out of shape because our morals are better than Jesus' morals, right? Liberals hate the fact that when he hung out with the crowd, like the prostitute, he never, ever, ever said anything that could sound like, I love you and I accept you just how you are, period. He never said that. Oh, you want to be a prostitute? That's great. I love you and accept you. Like, knock yourself out. No, he very often said something that sounded like, I love you and accept you unconditionally as the broken person that you are. And I love you enough not to leave you that way. And all I'm saying here is that whether we're liberal or conservative or liberal on some issues, conservative on others, I'm just offending everybody this morning. I'm saying if our moral sensibilities contradict Jesus Christ, he's perfect. He doesn't need to change to accommodate how we feel about something. We need to change. We need to say, God, forgive my racist heart. God, forgive my self-righteous pride that has added rules to your rules or that has diminished rules away from your rules. Help me to align my life with yours. That's my message. Gentile lives matter. And I'm asking this week in your gospel community groups, who are the Gentiles of our day? And you can say, well, we all are. Okay, but that's not what I mean. I mean, who are the specific groups that a majority group would hold at arm's length and say, we're not going to fellowship with you the same way we would fellowship with one of our own, because I can't put my finger on, but something's just not right with your people. That's disgusting prejudice. Will you let the gospel transform your heart this morning? Will you, with me, purpose to intentionally include people who are the lesser, who are looked down on? You know what I want to see is I want to see a more diverse, socioeconomically, neighborhood-wise, racially, all these different ways. I want a more diverse church that is a more beautiful reflection of what God's actually up to up there. Amen?